Last Sunday, we started a new series called The Lord of the Rings. And in this series, we are investigating the teaching of God's Word about the importance of marriages that actually give God honor. And one of the myths that I think has to be worked through, and the Bible makes this clear, is that there are no perfect people out there to marry. And if you are waiting for your mate to be Mr. or Mrs. Right, or you're still looking for Mr. or Mrs. Right, then today I want to challenge that understanding through the lens of Scripture. Maybe you heard the story of the fellow who came to see the minister complaining that he now wanted a divorce. Well, it's always is disturbing news when a minister hears these kinds of things. And in particular in this case, because the minister had just married this man and his wife a month earlier. So the minister reminded this man of the vows that he made. And he said, wait a second, just 1 month ago you stood up in front of the church and you vowed to take her for better or for worse. And he thought and he replied, well, yeah, pastor, but she's worse than I took her for. There can be no argument that our culture does not take seriously the idea of making a vow. Sadly, it appears that many evangelical Christians do not either. I don't mean to sound like an alarmist, but there's something that should disturb all of us, and that is that every polling mechanism that's out there says that children being raised in a conservative church are not keeping the faith in very high percentages. They are leaving the church. And one of the reasons that's given for this is that they are the first fruit of a culture that has blatantly just embraced and accepted divorce as normal. George Barna, the most well-known religious pollster in America, said recently in surveys that evangelical Christians, which are people like you and me, are now divorcing at a rate higher than agnostics and atheists. And if that's true, what is that saying to all the children that are growing up in churches that are watching and wondering why a covenant or a promise or faithfulness has to be very important at all? Perhaps before we break a vow, we need to take another look at the book. I think when you and I get God's teaching on marriage down, we are going to understand the importance of getting our vows down as well. I have two goals this morning for this sermon. One is to give you what I believe is a very biblical definition of marriage. And the second goal is to give you a biblical prescription for making our marriages and our vows more God-honoring. So let's begin with the biblical definition, and we're going to do this in parts. And here's the first part that I want you to write down, and that is this. Marriage involves two imperfect people. That's pretty important right there, to understand right from the beginning that there actually is no Mr. or Mrs. Right out there. Maybe you heard the story of the newlywed couple that was on their honeymoon, and he takes her hand and he says, honey, now that we're married, I hope you don't mind, but I want to share with you a few little defects that I've noticed about you. And she smiled and she said, well, sweetie, I don't mind at all. It's those little defects from keeping me from getting a better husband. There are no perfect people to marry. And if you did find a perfect person, you would actually probably drive them crazy. They're not out there. Let me tell you what marriage is. Marriage is the union of one sinner to another sinner with the goal of producing little sinnerlings. This reality is often obscured for us by the fog of romantic love. Because let's face it, dating is basically the art of romantic deception. Someone has said that love is blind, but I'll tell you, the blinders come off real quick after the wedding. That romantic fog lifts and the haze is gone, and you recognize, I married an imperfect person, and they happen to be coming to the exact same conclusion. So let's just say this up front. Every marriage is flawed, because only flawed people exist to get married. So, if you're thinking about getting married, here's something that you can do to improve the prospects of a happy marriage in your life. That is, lower your expectations. Because marriage involves two imperfect people who, second part of this definition, are entering into a committed relationship. You see, what God wants for us is He wants us to do what He does in Himself. He wants us to enjoy community. God has always enjoyed community in Himself. So when He makes a man and man is alone, His conclusion is, that is not good. God wants us to have what it is that He has. But God knows that pursuit of oneness or intimacy or community that goes outside of this relationship, then that means that we're going to be in for some problems, because it has the incredible potential to bring pain inside of our lives. If we look for that community, that oneness, that intimacy outside of a commitment that God has asked us to enter into. So at the very start, God says, here's what I want. I want you to leave your father and mother, and I want you to cleave to your wife. And that word cleave literally means to be adhered to. It means to be glued to. So if you don't want the glue, don't say I do. Because that's what God has in mind. Only under the cover of commitment are you ever going to reach what God wants you and I to have, and that is oneness. Let me explain that with an article. This came out years ago. It was written by a man by the name of Michael Zavy. Michael actually now is a committed Christian, but he was not a committed Christian for many years, including the years when he lived with a woman that he never married. And this is what he wrote. This is what undermined our relationship. We never made a commitment to each other. I'll never forget the night that she turned to me and she told me, I love you. It was a hopeful statement, almost like a question that she was speaking to me, and she wanted my response. And I opened my mouth, but I couldn't speak. I wanted to answer her, but I knew I would be going farther than I actually intended. And I said nothing, yet in my silence, I said everything. And we knew it, both of us together. And we never spoke of it again. But after that particular evening, our relationship began to drift apart. We cared for each other. I don't want you to mistake that. But we had no commitment to each other. And that night merely brought that out into the open. You cannot say to someone, I love you. Let's live together and see what happens. On those terms, either one of you can split at a moment's notice. And as a result, you can never really be yourself or feel free to disagree without fear of the other person walking away from you. You can never have the liberty to actually open up and share your very deepest feelings. And you kind of always have to hold back a little bit. And the relationship doesn't get the chance to grow like it should because it's based on conditional acceptance, which is the cover of basically self-gratification. Two people indulging themselves in what they would politely describe as a, quote, meaningful relationship. A real commitment is one where you are willing to spend your life with one person to see them grow. And here's the deal. I'm never going to show who I am, the real me, until I know for sure if I do, you won't reject. Commitment doesn't look across the fence and decide, you know what, the grass is greener over there. Commitment waters the grass on this side of the fence and makes it as green as it possibly can be. That's what God had in mind. Two imperfect people entering into a committed relationship. Why would they do that? Well, so they can diligently pursue intimacy. God designed marriage so that we could experience oneness in community, which is what he experiences in himself. Marriage is actually God's gift to you and I. It is a safe environment where I can risk allowing another person deep inside of me, beyond my personal boundaries. It is where I have a place where I can literally be physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally naked. We would say where I grew up in, naked. And I don't have to be ashamed. Now the cost is tremendous vulnerability. But the benefit is tremendous security. Because I am fully known, and the best part, I'm still fully accepted. That is God's aim for you and I. By the way, sex does not create that kind of oneness. It doesn't create it. It celebrates it. God desires that we would spend a lifetime intentionally pursuing that kind of relationship with another person because God calls that good. Imagine being in a relationship with somebody who cares so much about you that you can count on them to move toward you in love until the other one dies. No matter what. Can you see why an imperfect person would look at something like that and find that pretty appealing? But that kind of commitment only comes in response to another commitment that comes before that, a higher commitment. So in the Bible, marriage is two imperfect people that are glued, literally, together, committed, pursuing oneness, which is God wants. What he wants for us to have under the rule of God. Couples do not get God's blessing by being married in a church building, but by building their marriage according to the wisdom and leading of God. I think God invented marriage, which means it's his thing. There isn't a secular counselor, Oprah, Dr. Phil, whoever, that are going to know more about marriage than God knows about marriage. I don't believe that you can get secular wisdom to fix a divine institution, by the way. The reason that divorce is so out of control, even amongst believers, is because God has not been asked to be in control of our lives and our homes. So I'm going to be reading now to you from the book of Ephesians. We're going to go to Ephesians 5. If you want to open up to Ephesians 5, we're going to be there for a little while. But in my tenure as a pastor, I've studied this book in depth. And in this particular chapter, Paul actually has a discourse on marriage more than any other part of our New Testaments. And I want to start for us in verse 18. Let's look at this and see what the text says. It says this: don't be drunk with wine. By the way, I could stop right there and put a period. That would be enough. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what Paul does from this: don't fill yourself up with wine, be filled up with His Spirit. What he does from that verse then is he goes on and he begins to explain with three different participles what that verb, be filled with His Spirit, actually means. So let's look at this. Verse 19 says this: singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. So if you're a spirit-filled, spirit-controlled person, then you are going to be a continual worshiper. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're spirit-filled, you will continually be worshiping God, and you're not going to be whining and complaining and griping and grumbling. No, you'll be a positive person who looks for good and thanks God in everything that they possibly can. And the third thought, verse 21, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as we bow down to God, we will bow down to our mates. Submission to one another is the result of our submission to God. And God is always worthy, by the way, of your submission. And so the person receiving my serving, which in my case is my wife Shannon, she doesn't have to be deserving of my serving. She is simply benefiting from what I owe God. And this is where we start. Two imperfect people who are committed to pursue oneness together under the rule of God. And if I'm going to be a God-controlled person, part of what that means for me is, out of my reverence for King Jesus, I am submitting myself. I am bowing down. I am vowing down to my mate. Now, here's the deal. What we often do is we serve one another by meeting the needs that we have in our own life mostly. So I want to read this text with you, keeping in mind what we just looked at in Ephesians 5. We're going to pick up now in verse 22. Follow along in your own Bibles. This is what it says. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of His body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you, wives, should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up His life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to Himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy, without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but he feeds it. He cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of His body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery. But it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So I want to say two more things, and I'm going to say it each to the wife and then to the husband. But that's the underpinning of what I want to say to you. So wives, here I want to say this to you first. Respect him. Let me say it another way. Vow down by refusing to bring down your husband. Did you know, ladies, that there is no command in Scripture for you to love your husbands? But there is a command for you to respect and honor your husbands. That's because God knows how he wired men. Without getting into all of the reasons, I will say that men feel unloved when they feel disrespected. I cannot overstate how great a man's need is to be perceived as capable. This is why we do not ask for directions, by the way. Remember back in the 60s, there was a very popular song by Aretha Franklin called Respect. Do you know she did not actually write that song? The song was written by a man, Otis Redding. He wrote that song after a fight with his girlfriend. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. Apparently she never did, because the very next song he wrote was Sitting on the Dock of the Bay. Ladies, it is not your job to keep your husband humble. The Lord does that. It is your job to build him up. Remember, God commands you to respect your husband, but we kind of think things like this. We'll say, well, I know love is unconditional, but respect has to be earned. Please show me a verse in the Bible that says that. We think that, we live that way, but it's not in our Bible. Respect is your gift to your husband, because you have submitted out of reverence to Christ. And the Holy Spirit now controls you. I really like the story of the couple who really needed some more money. So after some conversations, the husband told his wife he was going to go and approach his boss that day at work and ask for a raise. They had no idea what the boss would say. So when he came home from work and he opens the front door, she sees from the countenance on her husband's face that he got the raise. She kisses him on the cheek. She says, you know what? You go change your clothes and put something comfortable on. I want you to come into the dining room. I've got something special planned for you. And when he comes into the dining room, there's a table that's set out. All of their best china is on the table. There's a candle lit on the middle of the table. And there was this little card by his plate. And the card said, I'm so proud of you. I knew that you would get that raise. You deserved it. And this dinner is just my way of telling you how much I love you. She kissed him on his forehead. She went to go get the food to serve it. But when she did, a little card fell out of her pocket. He picked up the card, and the card read, I'm so sorry you did not get that raise. You really deserved it. But I'm so proud of you. And this dinner is to just tell you how much I love you. You see, wives vow down when they build up their husbands. And they do that unconditionally. But what about husbands? Husband, love her. A husband chooses to lay down his life for his wife. There's another old song from the 60s. It was by Percy Sledge. The song was titled, When a Man Loves a Woman. He sang these words. I'm not going to sing it because he did it better. When a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'll trade the world for the good thing he's found. He'd give up all his comfort, sleep out in the rain, if she said that's the way it ought to be. trying to hold on to your precious love. Baby, please don't treat me bad. Now, I think she treated him bad when she asked him to sleep out in the rain. But the point is, he understands that guys by nature are not so verbal. We are givers. And when a man loves a woman, he gives everything he's got. The death of my egocentric self to serve Shannon begins with my prior choice to surrender and submit to God. I've said this before, but listen. When a guy says this to me, "I just don't love my wife anymore," it is his confession to be an utter failure as a Christian. If I don't love my wife, that is not her fault. That is my fault. It is my confession, it is my admission in that moment that I choose to not be spirit controlled, not to be spirit filled. Just as the Bible never tells wives to love their husbands, the Bible never commands a man to rule his wife. It commands you to unconditionally lay down your life for her. And you don't do that because she deserves it. You do that because our King Jesus does. You love her like that, and you're never going to have to insist that she follow you. If living the Jesus life is your goal, there is nothing that your mate can do that would frustrate that purpose. I want you to hear what I just said. Your mate can frustrate a whole lot of purposes. The divorce rate proves that for you and I. But if your goal is living the Jesus life, then there is nothing that your mate can do that could frustrate that purpose. When you lift up the cross, when you lift up Jesus, then it's a lot easier for you to bow down. Stand up. I want to pray over you this morning. Father, help us today to receive what you are telling us. Help me to love you more so that I can love my mate better. In Jesus' name, amen.